His name is Evan O'Neill Kane. He was born in Pennsylvania just as the Confederacy took Fort Sumter and started the Civil War. His father was Thomas L. Kane, was a major general in the Union Army, and was awarded medals for his bravery exhibited at the Battle of Gettysburg. His mother, Elizabeth Denniston Wood Kane, was a medical doctor in a day when female physicians were rare, and from his father, he inherited his valor, from his mother, his love of medicine. He went on to become one of the most innovative surgeons in American history. By the early 1920s, Dr. Kane was convinced that so many surgical procedures were done by putting the patient to sleep, and that he believed localized anesthetic would work just as well. Amid a lot of skepticism, Dr. Kane was determined to make his point. He had already done over 4,000 operations on appendix, and so he decided the next one he would use local anesthesia. He carefully selected his next patient. On February the 15th, 1921, a man was rolled into an operating room. Dr. Kane didn't put the patient to sleep. Instead, he applied a local anesthesia and went to work slicing through the skin and tissues. He found the appendix, he removed it, and he sewed the man back up. The surgery went well, and the patient assured the medical team that he'd experienced only minor discomfort. The name of the patient was Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane. The doctor was the patient and the doctor. And Kane had propped himself up on an operating table using mirrors for the affected area, and he removed his own appendix. Other doctors were present to observe the procedure and interfere if something wrong happened at all, but it didn't. Dr. Kane enjoyed a full recovery and the flurry of notoriety that came to him with it. Now, you might be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with a sermon, huh? Yeah. I'm wondering that myself. I mean, I just like the story. Now, that, because it's a perfect illustration of something. In fact, it's the perfect illustration. Last week, I started a series called Experiencing the Abundant Life that Jesus Christ Promised. And I said last week, very few Christians I have known over all these years have experienced the abundant life. It's one thing to experience eternal life when you put your faith and trust in Christ. But it's another thing to experience in this life what Jesus calls the abundant life. That's a life that is filled with peace and hope and joy, regardless of the circumstances that you find yourself in. And so last week in the first one, I said, in order to ever experience the abundant life, one thing you have to do is you have to live your life on purpose. You have to have a single goal as the highest priority of your life. That goal is the Lord Himself. And I said, if you don't live your life on purpose, then you will just drift and you'll never experience the kind of life Jesus spoke of. This week, now you'll see why Dr. Kane's involved. This week, I'm going to say this. You will never experience the abundant life that Christ speaks of unless you operate on yourself. If you don't operate on yourself, you'll never make it. That's what I'm telling you of the way this works. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 23. Verse 15. When you're in 1 Samuel, you'll know one thing. This is about David, clearly. And first, by the time we get to chapter 23 here, this is after Goliath, we now know something. Saul has decided, he's the king, he's going to kill David. And he will pursue him anywhere and everywhere to execute David. So David finds himself in the wilderness running for his life. You could imagine, here he is, this young boy who became the hero of the people with the slaying of Goliath. He was told by Samuel, the prophet priest, that he would be the next king of Israel. And now the king's after you, and he wants to execute you. And so it says in verse 15, David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life, He said, while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. So he's in the wilderness and he knows what's happening. And Jonathan, Saul's son. Now, Jonathan's Saul's son. He's also David's BFF. You see, they are close. And it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, went to David at Horesh, and he encouraged him in God. That's wonderful. Isn't it great to have a friend who can, it's priceless. You could have a friend who encourage you when you're facing difficulties. That's a wonderful thing. But it's not enough. And there will be times where there'll be no one there to operate on you except you. Turn with me to chapter 30 of the same book, verse 1. Chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. It says, then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. They took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone. And they carried them off and they went on their way. They're going to enslave the entire population. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength left in them to weep. So you could imagine what they found. Your whole family's gone. Every person's gone. They've all been enslaved. It's just the way it works. Now, David's two wives had been taken captive. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmonite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people, now watch, spoke of stoning him. So the people who were with David said, let's stone him. They were out looking for Saul, being able to defend themselves. Now all their wives and children are taken as captives. And now the people that are with David say, let's stone him. This is a bad day. And it says, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Ah, he operated on himself. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Boy, we have to be able to do that. By the way, it worked out pretty well. If you look at verse 18, so David recovered all the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, this is David's spoil. Turned out good. Happy story. But in the midst of the worst of it, David strengthened himself. You have to be able to do this. And I'm going to show you how you do it today. Just like with a doctor, just like what happened with Dr. Cain. Dr. Cain had a scalpel, and you have one too. You just need to use it. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. How do we strengthen ourselves like this? God says, let me give you the way in which you do this. He says in verse 12, the writer of Hebrews, for the word of God is living and active. King James says alive and powerful. The unique thing about the Bible or the word of God is this. It has its own life. It's alive. Nobody else's words are alive. They're just dead. Words are dead. These words have life. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul goes further and says to Timothy, all scripture is theos pneumatos. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable. In fact, that's what the word of God, you have the God-breathed, alive, and powerful word of God. Now, notice what he says next. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, by the way, I know Christians over the centuries say, the Bible, that's why the Bible is called the sword of God. I hate to say this, but that's not what that verse said. The verse didn't say the Bible is the sword of God. It said the Bible sharper than any two-edged sword. What's sharper than a two-edged sword? A scalpel. I mean, could you imagine you're going in for surgery and a doctor comes in and he's got a two-edged sword? I mean, seriously. Well, no, you can't do surgery with that. Well, this is sharper than any two-edged sword, is what he is saying. And he said, look what it can do. He said, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirits, both the joints and the marrow, it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God can operate at any depth in any area of your life. Your spiritual life, your soulish life, it can do heart surgery, brain surgery, whatever you need, the word of God can do it. Because it's alive. It's God-breathed. That's what it can do is the word of God. So if I'm going to operate on myself, the instrument that I use is the word of God. You have to use the word of God on yourself. Now, one of the things we get in trouble all the time with is that, and if you don't, see me afterwards, I'd like to meet you. We fail a lot. And we sin a lot. And if you don't believe you sin, then you really don't have a conscience. You see, because we do. We fail and sin a lot. We often are our own worst enemies when it comes to certain things in our life. It's just who we are. But the Word of God speaks to this. So where I want to go now is the Psalm 32. Psalm 32. This is David again. And David is going to operate on himself. But like you and me sometimes, David postpones the operation for at least a year. You see what the story was. David should have gone off when kings go to war, but he stayed and he's walking around the palace. And then he's up on the roof, and then he happens to see a beautiful woman bathing on an adjacent building's roof. And that's Bathsheba. So David goes and gets Bathsheba, brings Bathsheba into the palace, and commits adultery with Bathsheba. And he thought, I'm the king, I can get away with anything. Except Bathsheba had to let him know, I'm pregnant. Uh-oh. So David said, well, I got to think fast then. Her husband, Uriah the Hittite, he's not Jewish, is fighting for Israel where David should be. So David says, okay, I got an idea. I'm going to bring Uriah back. Send him back to me. So Uriah the Hittite comes back, and David says, and David thinks first, he hasn't seen her for a long time. And that's his wife. So I'm going to, when he gets back, I'm going to go spend a night or two with your wife. Now, if he spends a night or two with his wife, then when they find out they're pregnant, everyone will think it's Uriah the Hittite's baby. Perfect. But Uriah the Hittite said, I couldn't do that. The other soldiers are without their family and their wives. I would never do that. I will not go and be with my wife. Plan B. David said, okay, I'll come up with a better plan. So he tells, in a sense, the general, and said, here's what we're going to do. And once Uriah gets back, we're going to charge the enemy. Put him right out front, and then at a certain point, everybody behind him stop and go back and let him charge the enemy by himself. And so he does, and they kill him. So now Uriah the Hittite is eliminated, David thinks. And he did go home. People would go together. The baby is probably his anyway. And David decides because he's king, he doesn't even have to deal with it. A year later, God sends Nathan, a prophet, to David. And he does something David loves to hear. He's going to tell David a story about a shepherd. Now, David is a shepherd. He was a shepherd when he was a teenager. David loves stories about shepherds. So he says, I'm going to tell you the story about shepherds. There was this fella who, as a shepherd, he only had one little lamb. That's all he had. And there was this other mega shepherd with a mega flock of sheep. And he decided he would take and steal that little lamb. And David jumped up and said, that man should surely die. And Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, that man is you. God revealed that to Nathan. So now David is going to commit surgery on himself. He's now going to do what we have to do when it comes to sin in our life. He's now going to confess it. And he does here in Psalm 32, and he does in Psalm 51. Notice how David starts out. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Isn't that a wonderful thing about being a child of God? The sin's forgiven. You see, the transgression's covered. He said, how blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Once I was honest with the Lord, he doesn't impute iniquity to me. Now, watch what David says by waiting so long to do surgery on himself. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It wasn't a pleasant year for David because he didn't confess his sin. He knew his sin is covered, but he didn't confess it. Now you go all the way to the New Testament in 1 John 1:9, and John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, he's not talking about heaven. He's not, how many sins did Christ die for? All of them. Then what's the confession about? The confession is my relationship with God. I cannot have fellowship with God and live in sin. And the word confess, for some of you who come out of a religious background, doesn't mean anything like you probably thought it did. The word confess in Greek is homologeo. Homo, one or single thing, legeo, to speak. It means to agree with. Homologeo means I see sin just as God sees sin. God, I acknowledge my sin to you. That's confession. Has nothing to do with repentance and none of that stuff. None of that is biblical. We are to confess our sin. Do you? Do you? You see, do you on a regular basis of your life confess your sin to God? Because I'm going to tell you, if you don't operate in yourself that way, I guarantee you will never experience an abundant life. You will not. You will not have fellowship with God. It won't work that way. You see, I can't live my life apart from God, stay apart from God, and say, but I have fellowship with him. You don't. Or let me put it this way. You may say you have fellowship with him. He's saying, I don't have fellowship with you. But if you confess your sin, I am faithful and just. I'll forgive you the sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the way this thing works. Now, some of us have a certain kind of sin that I've seen over the years that I know affects people. There have been many believers over the years that I've run to, especially in counseling, that have made the decision in their life that I will not forgive. Somebody has hurt them deeply, and I will not forgive that person. If you do that, you'll never have an abundant life. You'll have a bitter spirit, but you won't have an abundant life. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32, right at the end of the chapter. We're in this section of practicality in the book of Ephesians. First three chapters tell us who we are in Christ. Next three chapters tell us how do we live our lives. Right here at the end of 4, he says this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. And then these words, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Christians are an amazing group of people. If you're an evangelical Christian and you understand the gospel, you love the forgiveness of God. You are so grateful for it. He's forgiven me. On the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, he forgave me. No matter what I did, he forgave me. And he continues to forgive me. Isn't it great? I'm not forgiving them. What? All the things that God has forgiven you for, and he's happy to do so, and this single thing that you won't forgive in another person? You see, just as God in Christ has forgiven us, you have to be able to forgive. You have to do that surgery in yourself. You have to choose to forgive. And the reason for it is this: if you're unforgiving, the person most hurt by that is you. It destroys your spiritual life. You'll become bitter. You will never walk close to the Lord. You want to harbor this, and you want to not give another person what you so relish in every single day: forgiveness. There's another thing that we run into often. I want you to go with me to Psalm 23. Great psalm, most famous, some of the most comforting words in the Bible. By the way, when you read the Psalms, an enormous percentage of Psalms that David does, that he writes, all of them is operating on himself. David writes this so he can make himself feel better about himself. It's a wonderful way in which he does it, and that's what he does in Psalm 23. Now, I can say one statement for sure. Everybody in this room is afraid of something. I don't know what it is for you. You see, we're all afraid of something. Like, for example, somebody in it, I'm not saying in this room, but somebody in this city, when they just announced 2 days ago that a tropical wave was entering into the Gulf of Mexico. Now, they gave it a complete assurance that it's going across the Gulf and be between Mexico and Texas. But there are people, and some in this church I met, really? That's the worst kind of fear. You're worried about a hypothetical possibility in the future. Listen, if you're afraid of hypothetical possibilities, you'll die in fear. Because there's always a hypothetical possibility that something terrible could happen. And then there's a fear we all have, and David addresses that. So David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He provides for me. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." This wonderful verse. And then he says this: "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." By the way, he knew that, unlike most people. You know, even before he saw Goliath, he told Saul, "I had to fight off a lion and a bear." He's a teenager, 14 years old. "I had to fight a lion and a bear for my sheep. This uncircumcised Philistine, 9'9" Saul, Goliath won't be any different." And then he finds out after this great victory, and he fought many battles, the king Saul wants him dead. David was very much aware that he was not going to live a very long time. Death was around him since he was a teenager. So notice what he says: "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." Why? "For you're with me." Can you get your thoughts around that? If you're a child of God, there's never a moment in this life that God is not with you. The Lord is always with us. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Never. You're never going to face anything, even death, by yourself. That's why in John 14, the disciples were upset that Jesus was going to die. And that's when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'll go and I'll prepare one for you." And then he said to them, "So that where I am, there you will be also. And I will receive you to myself." That's our view of death. You don't die alone. You're never alone. Never once, as we sing in the song, "Am I ever going to face anything alone?" David says, you say, "Why aren't you afraid of dying?" He's going to be with me the whole time. You need to operate on yourself and make that part of your life. You need to start thinking about that. You need to dwell on that. One last one I want to go to: 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. One of the most difficult things I see as a pastor through all these years with so many people in this church is when people suffer. Long-term, chronic suffering. You have chronic suffering that lasts for months, years. It's hard to watch. People suffer. Some of you probably are right now. If you're not, you have a very good opportunity at some time in your life ahead, you will. It's just part of who it is. How do I operate on myself with this? You see, if in this kind of suffering and pain, where do I get peace from? How do I do this? Paul says this, verse 16, "Therefore, We do not lose heart. Now, you have to understand, he knows suffering. Golly. He's been beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead. He's everywhere he's gone. He's been in all kinds of problems. He has a thorn in the flesh that he entreated the Lord three times. He said, I don't lose heart, though. How come? I operate on myself. He said, though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. By the way, that's a description of life. And if you're not old enough to know that, you will be soon. The outer man starts decaying. Depending how old you are, you know how true that statement is. Paul said, it doesn't matter to me that I'm getting older and older day by day. Not at all. He said, though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, notice his perspective of all of his suffering. For the momentary light affliction. Light? Being stoned and left for dead? That's light affliction. He's been threatened to be beheaded. He went to two imprisonments, got beheaded after the second one. He said that's momentary light affliction is producing for us the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He said, when I think of where I'm going and what it's going to be and how long it will last, this means nothing. It sounds like it's going to be, he went through months and months of this. He said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Notice he said, we don't lose heart. He doesn't say, we don't feel the pain. We feel the pain. We feel the suffering. It's a perspective that he's talking about. Kara Tippett, a young mother of four, wrote a book called The Hardest Peace. Tremendous book if you're a chronic sufferer. Johnny Erickson Tata writes the foreword to the book. She said, suffering is a strange, dark companion, but a companion nevertheless. It's an unwelcome visitor, but still a visitor. Affliction is a bruising of a blessing, but it can be the blessing from the hands of God. In the book, some of her friends talk about Tippett's or Kara's handling this, says Kara believed that cancer was not ever a point to her. Only Jesus was. How she responded and trusted in Christ in the midst of this hard life was where she knew she could find grace. So she never talked about, in a sense, her cancer. She found an intimacy with Jesus through her suffering that was, what she said, impossibly sweet. Here's her own words. I come to you in these pages as a broken woman, realizing that my brokenness may be my greatest strength. In the depths of my illness, I have been able to set aside my striving and look for God's presence in my suffering. My season of weakness has taught me that the joy of receiving the strength of brokenness and the importance of looking for God in each moment. Learning the gift of each breath and spending it all in big, big love is the greatest calling of my remaining days on earth. And it should be yours too, is what she writes. The cancer won the victory over Kara. She died with four children of cancer. But what it says in the book is, I have a peace about me that's incomprehensible. How did she get that? If you have to suffer in a long chronic way, who wouldn't want peace? I mean, everybody would want and have a sense of peace there. That's what you'd like to have. It was a matter of her, of doing her operation on herself. Ken Boa says this. He said, there's no way around suffering, but there is a way through it. He said, if, or rather when, suffering comes to you, how will you answer this question? Suffering isn't a good thing in and of itself. He said, God uses suffering to get to the core of what we really believe, to sharpen our faith and to deepen our trust. Only when we release the cares of this world out of our hand do we see them for what they really are, a worthless piece of tinfoil compared to the diamond that God wants to give us. That diamond is God's grace and its life in his presence. It can make that kind of difference. You see, if you don't operate on yourself, you can languish in your sin. If you don't operate, like in a sense, on yourself, you can become bitter with an unforgiving spirit. If you don't operate on yourself, you can have a fear in your life, and that fear can paralyze you. If you don't operate in yourself and you find long-term chronic suffering as part of you, you will become miserable during that part of the process. unless you operate on yourselves. I found these words by Samuel Clark. He was a pastor 200 years ago. And so it tells me people have never really changed. 200 years ago, he said this, "Christians deprive themselves of their most solid comforts by their unbelief and forgetfulness of God's promises." Why do you think God gave us all those promises? What are they there for? Because he knows what life's like. This is a cursed planet. We're sinful people. There are all kinds of trouble in my life. There's trouble that comes to me and I'm victimized by, and there's trouble that I cause because of my own sinfulness or my own heart. God says, I have a promise for all that. And by the way, I have a word that's alive and powerful that I breathe out. It's a scalpel that's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce every aspect of your humanity. But you have to do the surgery on yourself. He goes on, he says, there is no extremity so great that the promises are not suitable for and abundantly sufficient to relieve, to bring us relief through the process. If we would reap in the comfort and benefit of these promises, it is not that we have them by us, or he said that we look into them occasionally. We must thoroughly acquaint ourselves with them, store them up in our memories, and be often meditating upon them, that they may be ready for use when we need them most. He said, at the same time, our eyes must be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only foundation of our hopes, in and through whom alone, he said, all the promises are made good to us. Constantly plead the promises of God to God in your prayer. He said, he will always acknowledge his own handwriting. I love that phrase. He will always acknowledge his own handwriting. So, don't deprive yourself. Operate on yourself. Use the scalpel of God's promises. Constantly plead God's promises to God in prayer. He will always acknowledge his own words. If we don't operate on ourselves, we'll never experience the abundant life. And I challenge you to think of those areas of your life that you're struggling in right now. Acquaint yourself with the promises of God and see how those promises minister to your spirit as you go through this. Let's pray. Father, I pray that all of us understand it's important for us. It's great to have someone teach us the Bible. It's great to hear a good sermon on the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing to read a book and to have friends who can remind us of biblical truths. But also in the end, Father, we have to do surgery on ourselves. We have to use your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We have to take this God-breathed truth, and we have to know it and meditate on it and allow the life that it has to produce the peace and hope and joy that Jesus promised. Father, may we be a people found from this day forward who are relentless in operating on ourselves. I pray this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.